Thanks, Andrew.
If you have a Bible and want to turn with me to Leviticus 9, we're going to start there. And we'll also spend some time in Hebrews 10 today. As I mentioned, we were continuing looking at who Jesus is as our high priest. And if you haven't been here for a few weeks, or if you're visiting, or maybe just moved here and are new, let me just really briefly catch you up with what we're doing. We are looking at who Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king. And essentially, we recognize that these were offices or roles that were given to God's people, particularly in the Old Testament. And so if you read the Old Testament, you pretty quickly come across prophets, priests, and kings. And they had particular aspects to their role, but all three helped serve God by trying to keep the people directed in faithfulness to God's covenant, by trying to rule well, to give God's word well, to mediate for people well, in order to help the people know what it meant to keep God's covenant. And what we find as we read more of the Bible, as we turn from Old Testament to New Testament, what we find is that really these roles specifically were given because they reflected who Jesus is. They were a shadow, as the Hebrew writers will see later says, they were a shadow of a heavenly reality. That is, Jesus is always, has been, and always will be prophet, priest, and king for his people. And so as we study these roles, we're really wanting to learn more about who the person of Jesus is. So that's what we've been doing. We spent about 5 weeks through May looking at how Jesus is a prophet for us. Right now we're in the middle of looking at how Jesus is a priest for us, and then we'll look at later this summer how Jesus is our king and what that means. So as we think about Christ as priest, 2 weeks ago Phil preached on Christ as our mediator. Last week we looked at Christ as atonement, and this week what we're going to look at is Christ as a high priest who simplifies things for us. And I realize that that word or phrasing isn't as priestly sounding if you're familiar with this topic as a mediator or atonement, but it's good to recognize that the idea and reality of Christ simplifying what it means to follow God faithfully, what God requires of us to be faithful in day-to-day life, is very different from how they lived in the Old Testament to how we live in the New Testament, right? Essentially, we as New Testament age Christians and 2019, or any Christian since Christ, have not had to follow the same daily, weekly, monthly, yearly requirements and routines to have fellowship and communion with God as the people in the Old Testament did. If you've ever tried to read Genesis through Deuteronomy, you'll pick up on this pretty quickly. If you've been here the last couple weeks as we've been looking at Leviticus, it can be confusing sometimes, the amount of things that they had to do. But something radically shifted when Jesus came and died for us as our sacrifice, as our priest and our sacrifice. And this is part of Jesus' priestly work. So we're trying to figure out today, why does that matter? What is significant about the shift from Old Testament system of worship to what we do today? What does that say about how Christ was priest for us? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into Leviticus 9. We're going to read parts of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll jump to near the end in verses 22 and 23. So Leviticus 9, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And then say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and then for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." And then jumping down to verse 22, essentially Aaron and his sons do what the Lord has commanded. They follow these instructions, they offer these sacrifices, and then on the back end we see that Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, let me clarify exactly what is going on, because we've jumped into the middle of a confusing, for us, complex ceremony. We started out in verse 1, it says, on the eighth day. On the eighth day of what? Well, essentially, what we have jumped into the middle of, or towards the end of, is a long ordination service, a long ordination ceremony. You might be familiar with that word. An ordination service is something we still do today. When someone who has been called to full-time ministry before the Lord enters into that calling and enters into that ministry, there's a special service to recognize that. And so that's what's going on. They're being ordained into the ministry, drawn into it. And we see that we jump in on day 8 of this ordination service or ceremony. And just to paint a picture of what's going on, I went through and I kind of took a toll of what has been sacrificed and offered. There have been 12 sacrifices and offerings that have been given in this service. 10 animals have been brought to be sacrificed. In our passage alone, just what we see on the eighth day, we have a sin offering and a burnt offering given to God just for the priests who are being ordained to set them apart, to make them holy. Then we have a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offerings, grain offering given to God to consecrate the people, to make them holy and purify them. They have a certain order in which they have to do all of this, and precise order has to be observed, and they're all gathered for 8 days around the tent of meeting where God said his presence specially dwelt. It is a really amazing, elaborate ceremony. And so just imagine if this is something that we had to operate in today. I was ordained last December. I entered into ministry last December, and some of you might have been here for that. And we, like the Israelites, had kind of a unique service for that. We actually added it on to what we do here in our Sunday afternoon service. We had about 20 extra minutes on that Sunday in December where Phil gave me vows, and I took vows before you all, and you guys took vows as well, the members did, and there was this sense of me going into ministry in front of the people. Similar idea and imagery, but it was 20 minutes, and I know that 20 minutes added on to any church service might seem like a really long time. But what if Phil and I sent out some messages before this and said, right, Wade is getting ordained, so we're going to need you to clear your calendar for 8 days. For 8 days, you're going to come here. And actually, for 7 of the days, Phil and Wade and the elders will be in this room, and you guys are just going to camp out down in the courtyard. So you got 8 days free in your schedule, but then we also need you to get 3 bulls, 4 rams, 2 goats, a lamb, an ox, a bunch of grain, and we'll kind of make this happen. Can you imagine how many people would take us up on that? I'm guessing not very many. And if we did it in December, it might be really cold. If we did it in the summer, it might be really hot. So yeah, I'm guessing not a lot of buy-in. And this is just one ceremony among a number of specific instructions God has given to the people of Israel about how they can be purified and made holy in order to worship him and be in his presence. How they can have access to God. This isn't even including the other more consistent offerings and sacrifices that they were called to give throughout the year. And so with our 2019 lens on, we look back at this happening in Leviticus. We look back often at the Old Testament and we ask, why in the world did they have to do this? What is this about? Why is this necessary? And that's a good question. And really, the scripture kind of wants us to ask that question. And so as we think about why this was necessary and why it has changed, I want us to kind of look at two reasons from this text, two reasons that are driving this complex ceremony, that are driving the necessity of it. Why did they have to do this? Two reasons that really drive all of Leviticus and the whole law system. We call it the ceremonial law, the rules that Israel had in order to worship God properly. First, the people of Israel recognize and are driven by a need to be in the presence of God. They recognize their need to have fellowship with God. And we know, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, we like to kind of sometimes make fun of how much they fell by the wayside and how much they drifted away from true spiritual worship. But in their spiritually sane moments, we might see that, yes, they are driven by a good need to be in the presence and have fellowship with God, to be reconciled with Him, to dwell with Him, even just for a moment, even just to see for a moment and be with the glory of God. You might remember, before this happens in Exodus, God calls Moses and the people, and He says, "You're going to go to the promised land, and I'm going to clear the way for you, but I'm not going to go with you because you're a stiff-necked people." And the people's reaction to that is utter terror and horror at the idea that God would not go with them. They, in their spiritually sane moments, recognize that this was a fundamental need of God's people. They mourned and wept when they heard that. And this is what is driving the book of Leviticus. Phil mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to point out how Leviticus starts. I think I have this on a slide. Leviticus 1:1, right at the beginning of the book, we see this picture where God, the Lord, is calling to Moses. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And what's happening is God and His presence are in the tent of meeting, and Moses and the people are outside. It's this idea, this spiritual reality, that there is a distance between them, and there is a need for that to be reconciled, for the people to be able to have their representatives, their priests, go into and atone for them in the presence of God. And then we see the very next book in the Bible, Numbers 1:1, how it starts. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai," where? In the tent of meeting. So essentially, spoiler alert, we see that for the Old Testament at least, this Levitical code, when followed correctly, worked. They were able to be in the presence of God. And the same thing is happening in our passage. They're driven by the same need. We see that in verse 6 of our passage today, that this is the reason for the ceremony. Moses said, in verse 6, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do. Why? That the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And what happens? Well, we find at the end of the chapter what we read. Moses and Aaron, after consecrating themselves, setting apart and purifying themselves and the people, they're able to enter into the tent of meeting where God's presence dwelt. And it works. They come out and bless the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. They were driven by their need to have fellowship and communion of God. And this is what we have always been designed for, by the way. All the way back to the garden, God created Adam and Eve before sin entered the picture. What did they do? They walked with Him. They dwelt in His presence in the cool of the day. No shame, no distance. They walked with God. And when sin broke that fellowship, what did God give? He gives His covenant of grace. This promise that He is going to be in relationship with His people. And what is, we've talked sometimes here at Faith about the refrain or the chorus of that covenant of grace. It echoes throughout the Bible. It is that the dwelling place of God is with man. I will be your God, you will be my people. And this is what we're moving towards. Revelations 21, which I think I have a slide for as well. We don't know the specifics, everything about what heaven's going to be like, but John and Revelation gives us some specifics, and one of the key ones is that this covenant is going to be fulfilled. He says, in this future that we move towards, with God. He says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we know that we're not just moving towards eternal life, but eternal life with God. That is the purpose and motivation that drives worship. But we still have this problem. We still have this question, okay, if that's what's driving this, but why did they have to have such a complex system of laws? And that the answer to that question is the second issue. It's the second theme of Leviticus. It is that God is holy, and we are not. God is holy, and we are unholy. This is summed up in a passage in Leviticus when God's talking to his people about the need to be clean versus unclean. And he says, why do you do this? Because I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, purify yourselves, and be holy because I'm holy. Now, I don't know your specific reaction or response to that statement. To the statement, when you hear me say it or anyone or you read it, God is holy. But I imagine that for some of you, the idea of God's holiness might be purely a negative concept. It might be something that makes you prickle a little bit. God's holiness, sometimes we view it as a problem or a hindrance, something that it's just in the way of us and God, that we need to get around in order to be with God. We know we want to be with God in our spiritually sane moments, but God's holiness, sometimes we think of it as a hindrance. And I know that some of you might be thinking about that, about God's holiness that way, because I know that I used to primarily, and sometimes still do, think of God's holiness that way. It's a problem. If God just wasn't so holy, then I wouldn't have these problems. And if that's you, if that's how you're thinking about it now or you've thought about that in the past, I want to encourage you, and then I also want to challenge you. I want to encourage you in saying that you're not alone if that's how you are conceiving of God's holiness, because God's holiness is something that is so other from us. God's holiness is something that is hard for us as humans, especially sinful humans, to wrap our minds around. It can be a difficult concept. The Hebrew word for holy means weighty. It means to have weight and substance. It is everything about God that makes him distinct about God. And so it can be hard for us to understand the concept of God's holiness. We talk about it a lot, but what does it really mean? But I want to challenge you as well and how you think about God's holiness. I want to challenge you by reminding you, or maybe telling you for the first time, that the problem of God's holiness is not a problem with God, it's a problem with us. It's a problem with us because we are so unholy. And let me explain what I'm talking about. I've heard it explained by some theologians in a helpful way, that God's holiness is a big topic, but if you could just try to sum it down into a few words, some theologians have said, God's holiness is his pure goodness. It is everything about God that makes him perfect. The idea of holiness is everything that's perfect and pure. It's his beauty, it's his perfection, it's his unadulterated mercy and grace. It is his perfect justice against unrighteousness. The Apostle John, when he's talking in 1 John, which we went through this spring, he gives a helpful metaphor that we can understand a little bit better about God's holiness when he says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It is brilliant perfection, so bright that we have a hard time approaching it. But it is everything that is good and perfect about God. And we often want to think about God's holiness as him being too uptight, such a moral do-gooder God. You know, just relax a little bit, meet us a little bit. We want to put the problem on God's end, but rather it's much more deeply a problem on our end. I heard a friend of mine say, you know, I used to think about God's holiness as he's just a parent who is just so strict on the rules, like so moral about them, and you just kind of want them to relax a little bit. But actually, God's holiness is if it's everything that's good, then we approach God's holiness and our unholiness like someone who's belligerently drunk crashing a four-year-old's birthday party. And we would look at that, if that happened, and just be like, that is despicable. That is just the worst. What? Who would do that, right? Who would want to taint something so innocent and pure? It's much more a problem on our end than it is on God's, and it's not a problem on God's end. But because of people's unbrokenness and their holiness, God then required, for a time, this complex sacrificial system meant for the purpose of drawing people into the presence of God, to have their sins atoned for, to be reconciled with God, and ultimately to dwell with him, to have his presence with them ever so briefly. So that's what's going on. But of course, we know now that we no longer live and operate in that same complex system of worship. Today, we do not follow the ceremonial laws. And I think we're all quite thankful that we don't, to be honest. I'm thankful I did not have an 8-day ordination service. And I know that you guys probably are as well. However, those two major themes of Leviticus are unchanged. We still should desire in our worship to want to enter into and have fellowship with God himself. In our worship and our prayer, our motivation should be not just to know about God, but to know him as God, right? And God's holiness has not changed. He has not suddenly become less holy, and so we don't have to follow all of these structures. Those two things has changed. So what has changed? Well, the answer, of course, is the oldest Sunday school answer in the book. Jesus has come. Jesus has come, and specifically, Jesus has come as our high priest. And in his priestly work, he has simplified for us, in himself, what it means to have access to the holy presence of God. And the implications of that for us are huge. How has he done this? Well, as we have done often in the past few weeks, let's look and turn to Hebrews and see what the author of Hebrews has to say about this. Because I know Phil has mentioned this a bunch of times, but Hebrews is brilliant for understanding Leviticus and who Christ is as priest. Because what the author does is he shines the light of Jesus back into the Old Testament. And he says, this is why these things were happening. Jesus was why these things were going on. So let's read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and 12 through 14. He's talking about the ceremonial law, what we've been talking about. When he says the law in verse 1, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, but the law for sacrifices, this complex system. So the author says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right. Jumping into the middle of another scene here. And it's really helpful, I think, to read all of Hebrews 9 and 10. But let me just focus on two things from this passage that help us explain how and why Christ has simplified things and what it means for us. First of all, the author of Hebrews is saying that the entire system of the ceremonial law, this complex priestly sacrificial system, pointed towards and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus. It was always pointing towards and reflecting Christ. This is what he's getting about when he talks about the law, the sacrificial law, being a shadow of a heavenly reality. That it was reflecting who Christ is, was, and has always been. That it was only effective as it pointed forward towards Jesus, as it needed something deeper and greater, as it portrayed and it depended upon a greater sacrifice. He's very clear about this in the first five verses. He seems to be repeating this over and over, basically saying, standing on its own, that sacrificial system could accomplish nothing. He says the law is a shadow. It can never make perfect those who draw near. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The very presence of these repeated sacrifices that they had to have the Day of Atonement every year, etc., in itself was pointing towards its insufficiencies. It needed something far greater. And it was only good and effective as it was tied to the heavenly reality that is Jesus. It was only effective as it was tied to Jesus as high priest and Jesus as sacrifice for us. And when Jesus came as our priest and sacrifice, it was then necessary for that first system, this Levitical code, to pass away. Because their purpose had been fulfilled once and for all time. The sin and the guilt offerings that we read about in Leviticus that were being offered were fulfilled when Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The peace offerings that were given regularly were fulfilled when Christ made peace by the blood of his cross between God and his people, when he reconciled us. The sacrifices of atonement, which were offered annually, were fulfilled when he became the propitiation for our sins, when he took our sins upon us and gave us his righteousness, when he atoned for us. And so we see that Christ has simplified things not because God is less holy or we've become more worthy, but because Christ was the true and eternal great sacrifice, the only one who is truly able to offer peace and atonement and redemption. And in his sacrifice, what the author is saying, he offers these things. Therefore, there's no more need for bloodshed because by his stripes we are healed. The second thing the author points out is, if this is true, if this is what Christ has done, then if you have faith that he has done this for you, then you have all the perfection and holiness that you will ever need to dwell in the presence of holy God. Read with me again verses 10 through 12. Focuses on Christ. When Christ has come and it's offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What has Christ's sacrifice done? If you have faith in his sacrifice for you, then he has given you for all time the perfect holiness and goodness that you and I need to dwell in the presence of God forever. He has perfected, past tense. He has already accomplished. It is finished. Do you rest in that? Do you understand that? And I know that, no doubt, some of you need to understand that joy and truth of that, because we often feel, and no doubt some of us here feel, the weight of continuing guilt and shame. And we look at verses like that and the reality of what Christ's sacrifice accomplished, and we can buy into the lie that says, there's no way that that describes me. And it's okay to recognize the tension of Christ has perfected for all time, but we're still struggling, because the author does as well. What does he say? He says we're not perfectly holy yet. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. He says in verse 13 that Jesus is waiting from that time until the enemy should be made footstool for his feet. And so we understand that Christ has purchased now a perfect inheritance and future for us, but we're still waiting for that to be fulfilled, right? And we struggle with that tension. We recognize our need to grow in holiness in this life, that our calling is not done. That in itself, Paul says, is an act of worship in Romans 12, when he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. However, we also still must recognize that Christ's priestly sacrifice has immediate and eternal effects for us right now. He has sat down at the right hand of God, and he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we are able to boldly and freely approach the throne of God in worship and prayer, knowing that by his stripes the curtain was torn, the curtain that divided God's presence in the Holy of Holies from the peoples and their access. That's gone, and we are healed. God sees Christ's perfect holiness and goodness in us. By his worthiness, we are made holy. And by his worthiness, we are able to boldly approach the throne. So I hope that we're able to rest in that, to find comfort in that, to see what Christ simplifying things really means. It doesn't just make it easier and so we can relax, but it makes it easier so that we can, with joy and fellowship, draw near to the throne of God. Recognize the privilege that Christ has purchased us now, even though we struggle, but then the promise and security of that in heaven. So let me pray for us before we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. Jesus, we do thank you and praise you for your sacrifice, and it's amazing to think all that you have accomplished for us and the depths of your wisdom and the grace that you have given us. But Lord, I pray that you would make us people who understand the access that you have given to your throne through the blood of the cross, and that we would joyfully want to be with you, to have presence with you, even now in prayer and thanksgiving, but especially as we look forward to the day when we are perfected and we get to spend eternity with you. And so we ask that you would encourage our spirit in that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.